this spring. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. And if you're able to stand, I would invite you to do that as we read the Word of God together. This is the story of the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father in heaven, you help us now as we look at your word. Help us to understand at a level we never have this story and this passage. Lord, we know this story. We hear it every Palm Sunday, seems like. We think about it. It's a famous, famous scene from the life of Jesus. Father, I pray that you help us to see it, to understand it, and not just to be familiar with the details of the story, but to really dig down into the meaning and the significance of the parts of the story and see what they meant back then and what they mean for us right now, so that we can live our lives in light of the truth that you gave us so long ago. Help us this week to do exactly that. Help us this morning to do exactly that. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. This is a really familiar story. I don't know if you listened too well. Perhaps you have heard it so many times you didn't think you needed to. Or maybe you've heard it so many times and you love it so much that you just lingered over each word as I read it and you rejoiced over it. I pray that you did. Let's take a moment, though, and for the next few minutes, let's think about four key principles that will help us to understand not just this text, not just this story, but to understand the book of Matthew, and beyond that, to understand the Word of God, and beyond that, to understand the heart of God for our lives. So let's just talk about this moment in Jesus' life and in history. Four principles. The first one is this. The Old Testament foresaw this moment. This was, as so many things that are recounted in the book of Matthew, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was expected by everyone who was expecting a Messiah to come. You say, well, wait a minute. Where was it prophesied in the Old Testament? A lot of you know that what I just read was a quotation from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. But what you may not realize, and what certainly I didn't realize until I went digging in it again, I think I knew it long ago, but I forgot it. That Zechariah, in his prophecy, is giving voice to some things that God had done long centuries, even before Zechariah wrote. So There's a story in 2 Samuel, the story of King David, whom we all know, and his son Absalom. How many of you remember his son Absalom? Can I see your hands? What do you remember about him? Go ahead, answer me. What do you remember about him? Sorry?
Hair,
okay. That's what I remembered about him too, okay? His hair. If you remember, his hair got caught in an oak tree and his donkey walked off from underneath him and he was left hanging in an oak tree, caught in his tangled hair. And that's what I remembered from my childhood. But actually, the story was Absalom was the heir to the throne of Israel. He was going to be king after his father David passed away. At least that was the expectation, because he was the oldest son still living and still active. But he was not patient, and he actually, what the scripture says, stole away the hearts of the people of Israel from his father David and convinced them all that he would be a better king, or at least most of them, many of them, that he would be a better king than David would. And he led a coup. And if you remember, David actually left Jerusalem in disgrace and in fear, going into exile because his son was leading a rebellion against him. Do you remember the story? Perhaps you do. So if you look back in the story in 2 Samuel, when King David left Jerusalem, fleeing his son Absalom, he crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the Mount of Olives and went away in the direction of the Jordan River. Say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, a few months later, after the whole insurrection was over and Absalom hanging in the tree by his hair had been pierced with many spears, and David was brought back in as king. When he came back to Jerusalem, he came back the same way. Okay? From the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and up into Jerusalem. So, it's actually something that the whole drama got relived a couple of times. If you remember when, after David died, he really did die, and Solomon, his son, was going to be taking over. If you remember, another one of his sons was trying to take over the throne, and David, in order to keep that son from taking over the throne and making sure that Solomon could become the next king, he said, go get my mule and put Solomon on it and have him enter the city just like I did. So when Zechariah, a couple hundred years later, says what he says it with the idea of the king in the line of David coming to rule. He enters the city from the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, and up into the city of David. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember? In Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, that's where he found this donkey and its colt. He was reenacting the whole scene. Listen again to what Zechariah says. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. By the way, if you wonder what the daughter of Zion is, or who the daughter of Zion is, you should know it's not a what. It's not a who, it's a what. Daughter of Zion just means daughter who is Zion. Okay? What's Zion? Zion is the hill that Jerusalem is on, and so Jerusalem is considered the daughter of Zion. So that's what the town is. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is presenting himself to his people as, I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. This was a messianic prophecy from Zechariah. It was as familiar to first century Jews as the words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? You know that, right? You know that because you're an American, and every American knows that. Well, in the same way that you know that, all the Jews would know these words, okay? This prophecy from Zechariah. All the first century Jews, when they saw Jesus doing this, they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah, the King. Jesus has clearly set the stage in the entire situation to make the point that he is the Messiah, the promised Davidic King, God's covenant with the house of David fulfilled. And so the crowd that had been traveling with Jesus, by the way, you understand there are two crowds here. That may not be immediately apparent when you read it, but there's a crowd of folks that have been following Jesus around. The closer to Jerusalem he has gotten, the more people have joined the retinue. And by the time he enters Jerusalem, he's probably got a couple hundred people with him, all right? But then there's an awful lot of crowd in Jerusalem who want to see, well, what's going on here? Because, you know, if you want to get a crowd, you got to start with a crowd. When a crowd is gathering, more gathered. And so you need to understand that it may well be that the crowd that was traveling with Jesus did not know what was about to happen. But when they saw it happening, there's no maybe to it. They understood, okay, finally, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. If you remember, we called it the Messianic secret when we were talking about the book of Matthew earlier, that Jesus kept saying over and over again, don't tell anybody who I am. But now is the time. He is staging a drama to claim for the whole wide world to see that he is the Messiah. His followers are elated. They're deliriously happy. But the crowds of Jerusalem are like, what? What is happening here? This guy, he claims he's the Messiah, or at least he's acting like the Messiah ought to act. You see, we wouldn't be as familiar with this as they were, because we're not as familiar with our Old Testaments as they were with their Bible. Remember, our Jewish friends to this very day don't refer to the Old Testament. They call it the Hebrew Scriptures, right? Because they don't think there is a New Testament. They don't think the Messiah has come yet. Our Jewish friends who are not Christians. Well, these folks were not Christians. They were just seeing the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah. They were seeing him in front of their eyes, and they were seeing that he was claiming to be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament foresaw this moment in his life, and he was clearly staging it to make that point. Here's the second principle, okay? Jesus' ministry had pointed to this moment, his whole ministry thus far. So what we're going to do for the next couple minutes is review or remind ourselves of what has happened so far in the book of Matthew. Because the truth is that everything that Jesus has been doing in his life is leading to this moment when he enters Jerusalem as the Messianic King, the Messiah. So think about Matthew. Chapters 1 through 4 are kind of the introduction. It starts with that genealogy. Don't you love the genealogies? And so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and such-and-such was the father of... It bores us to tears, but for the ancient Hebrews, it was unbelievably important. Okay? And the truth is, it's still important. Because when Matthew starts off his book with the genealogy, he's saying, this is the Messiah. He's saying that for the Jews to hear. There's a story about his birth. There's references to his childhood and the flight to Egypt that happened. Not flight as in he hopped on an airplane. He fled, or his parents fled. They ran away from Herod to Egypt to hide when he was, what, a toddler? You know, maybe? And they came back when he was probably just a small child. The story of his baptism is there at the beginning of Matthew. The story of his temptation in the wilderness, it's all there at the very beginning of Matthew in the first four chapters. And then chapters 5-7 comes the Sermon on the Mount, the central teaching of everything that Jesus said about how his people, who are his followers, who are accepting him as king and who are following him, how we will live our lives. If you want to know how a Christian lives, read the book of Matthew, chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, the Sermon on the Mount says some things that I don't always understand. It says some stuff about how God's people don't really want to be rich. In fact, if you want to be rich, you're not really one of God's people. You're right, it does say that, doesn't it? What do we do with that? Well, you believe it or you don't. You know? I would encourage you to believe it. It's what Jesus teaches. That if becoming wealthy is a main focus of your life, you're probably not a Christian. Because Jesus' people, he says very clearly, are not like that. Jesus describes marriage and purity in marriage, and he describes what that's like and his teachings on lust and divorce are startling, way over the top. Completely unacceptable in the minds of most folks in America today. But even when he taught what he taught back then, his own disciples couldn't handle it. They were like, what? It'd be better not to bother to get married if that's the truth. Well, and Jesus said, well, you know, that's your gift. Then stay single. That's what he said. That's what he said. We come up with all kinds of excuses why Jesus didn't mean what he said. He meant what he said. Yep. And he just goes, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, he says some things about how Christians live that absolutely blow the minds of people to this day, just as they blew the minds of the people back then. So that's chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. Go back and read it. And if what you're reading doesn't shock you, then go back and read it again because you weren't paying attention when you just read it. Because what he says is shocking. Chapters 8-14 in Matthew is Jesus' mission in Galilee. He's going to Galilee. He's preaching to the towns of Jewish people in his own home area of Galilee where he grew up from the time he was a toddler to his young adulthood. So he went to his hometown, his home region, and he preached and he taught and he declared that the kingdom had come and that he was the king. Many, many people believed him. Many rejected him. Most people didn't know what to make of him. It's kind of the way it is today. Many people receive him. Many people reject him. But most people just don't know what to make of him. Chapters 15-18, you see Jesus as he's beginning to branch out beyond just the Jewish people in Galilee. He's reaching out to Gentiles in Galilee. And some of the most remarkable things that he says in the book of Matthew, he says in these chapters, between chapters 15-18, as he's talking to more than just his own people, he's talking to all the non-Jews as well. And then chapters 19-28, it's his final trip. He leaves Galilee. He comes down to Jerusalem. If you remember before we took our little break, we had just gotten out of Jericho on our way up the hill to Jerusalem. He's come down south to the region of Jerusalem, and this is where he's going. So chapters 19 and 20 are times when he is approaching Jerusalem, healing and saving. That's where we finished up. And now we jump into this next section, chapters 21 through 24, which, okay. This is where if I didn't have all this stuff here, I would come down and like stand right next to Will, okay, because I really want to get your attention. This is where we are, all right? Chapters 21 through 24. Chapters 21 through 24 in Matthew are full of some of the most riveting, terrifying, and unforgettable stories that he tells. You could call them parables. Oftentimes people do call them parables. But they're more than parables. And they're not just parables about the kingdom of God in general. They're parables that are specifically directed at the kingdom of God that as it was arriving then, there, in Israel, in Judea, in Jerusalem. And these parables are about how God's people are rejecting their God. And about the terrible wrath and judgment that's going to come from God against his people because of that. So, and if you question whether that's correct, then I would encourage you to just go home this afternoon and read chapters 21 through, say, 25, okay? And see what I'm talking about. Parable after parable after experience, Jesus is making the point over and over again. My people are rejecting me. God's people are rejecting him. Chapters 25 through 27, discover the plot, the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and the burial. Most of you are well familiar with this. Matthew's depiction of it is more detailed and more precise and more brutal than any of the other Gospels. He takes chapters to describe this. And then chapter 28, he rises from the dead and his people rejoice. And he says, okay, that's great. I'm glad you had a party. It's great that you're excited that I'm alive. You should be excited that I'm alive. Now you got a job to do. And he gives them their commission. And their commission is our commission. And so you look at the whole sweep of the book of Matthew and you see that Jesus, who presents himself as the Messiah of the Jews, the promised King of the Jews, by the time the book of Matthew is done, Jesus is telling his disciples, go to all the nations of all the world and tell everybody, everywhere, that I'm the Lord of everything. Jesus' entire ministry had pointed to this moment, the moment when the king is entering his capital city to present himself to his people and say, here I am. Now he knows they're going to reject him. That's part of the plan. But it wouldn't be enough if they rejected him without having first been given the offer. I will be your king. Of course, what they discovered was that they didn't like him at all because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. In fact, a lot of us make the same mistake. When we discover that Jesus is not exactly what we thought he should be, we do one of two things. Either we try to redefine, redescribe, reimagine, and re-experience the Jesus so that he's not the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible is just too weird. And a lot of people in America do that these days, not just America, the whole wide world. They don't want to deal with the Savior of the Scripture, so they make up their own Savior. But then there's a lot of people who also do this, what so many of the Jews of his day did. They say, I can't believe that you're the answer to our problems. I can't believe you're the Savior of our race. I can't believe that you're the Lord of anything. So I have nothing to do with you. So that's what a lot of people do with him today. They simply reject him. Well, don't do either one of those things. Don't either reimagine him. Don't do that. Let him be who he is. And what he's going to say over the next couple of chapters will be challenging. It will be unexpected. It will be politically incorrect. It will at times seem intolerant or arrogant. It will not seem at all like what you would expect a loving God would say. If you think I'm wrong about that, then just, you know, go home and read Matthew 21 through 24, and just, you know, go on and read the rest of the book of Matthew this afternoon, okay? And see what I'm talking about. Jesus clearly doesn't plan on meeting their expectations. He doesn't plan on meeting ours either. So don't do the thing that so many of them did, and so many of our neighbors and friends and family members want to do now, and that's redefine or reimagine him. Don't do that. Simply receive him. Accept him as he presents himself in the Bible. If these people had accepted him as he presented himself to them as their king, I have no idea what would have happened. But please don't be one of the ones who just rejects him out of hand. It's not wise. It's not smart at all. So, the second principle that we need to understand this is that this moment of him entering the city of Jerusalem, the way he did, his entire ministry had led up to this moment. It pointed to it. This is a crucial red letter moment in the life of Jesus. Here's the third principle. Jesus' enemies really, really feared this moment. They had a problem with it. Because the moment that Jesus enters Jerusalem is the moment that he enters full-on final conflict with the old covenant leaders that were the people who were the leaders of God's people in that day. Now, we've seen in the book of Matthew so far, we've seen again and again how people have doubted him, they've questioned him, the leaders have suggested that he's not really who he says he is. But he hasn't been in Jerusalem. He's been in Galilee at a safe distance. They have sent people up there to see him, but now he's in Jerusalem. He's in the capital city, and he is presenting, he is getting right in the face of the leaders of that day. So let's be sure we remember this, okay? And this is a place where maybe you might want to write this down on that little listing guide you have. Maybe turn it over and write it down if you've forgotten it, okay? Different groups of people that are really important as you read these final chapters. Group number one. Sadducees. Sadducees were priests. The high priests, the families of the priests, the households of the priests, the servants at the temple, the Sadducees surrounded and lived in the temple. Everything that they did or was about this great, big, huge temple in the center of Jerusalem. They hated Jesus because the temple was the source of their power. It was the seat of their power. And Jesus was coming not to say to the people, look to the priests, look to the Sadducees. No. He comes and says things like, it's taken 40 years to build this temple. Tear it down, and three days later, I'll build it. And they don't understand what he's talking about. He will say some things in just the next few verses after this passage that absolutely, utterly insults the temple. If I walked over here and I picked up this American flag and I threw it on the ground and stomped on it, how would you respond? Well, if you're an American like I'm an American, you would probably get pretty doggone mad. Because that's precious. Our country's precious, and the symbol of our country is precious. Jesus is going to say some things and do some things to and about the temple that are going to really torque some people badly. Because he's going to suggest that the thing that they value, that they treasure so much, that they respect so deeply, he's going to say it's corrupt and useless and pointless and no longer has any value whatsoever and is about to be destroyed. The Sadducees are going to have a big problem with him. They always have, and it's about to get far, far, far worse. The Sadducees were the richest of his enemies. They were the most powerful of his enemies. They were the most deeply entrenched of his enemies. They hated him worse than any of his enemies. Well, any of his human enemies. Another group that hated him a lot were the Pharisees. Who were they? They weren't priests, they were rabbis. Their power base was not the temple, their power base was the synagogues. Sometimes they're called scribes, sometimes they're called the elders of the people in these few verses or these few chapters. You'll find them running into Jesus again and again and again, and they don't like him. Their power is not this building, the temple. Their power is this, the scripture. They're the experts in the Old Testament. Remember, there was no New Testament. There was just the scripture. From Genesis to Malachi. They knew every word, and they saw themselves as the guardians of that book, or those precious books. They believed that there was a Messiah coming, and they believed that those scriptures talked much about that Messiah coming. The Sadducees weren't that big into a Messiah, and they didn't care that much about the scriptures except for the first five books. The Pharisees, though, they were Bible people. They were really intensely committed to the Bible, and they hated Jesus. I know that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. Jesus knew the Old Testament was all about him. He will say that a couple of times. He'll say the scripture's about me. I'm the center of it all. He was. The Pharisees could not deal with that because he kept saying these things. Including that one about how rich people, you know, need to be really beware, especially those who really desire to be rich. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person like that, or someone who lusts after riches like that, to ever go to heaven. This can't happen. And the Pharisees hated him for that because the Bible says they were lovers of money. They were what you would call new money. Like, the Sadducees were old money, you know. They had been in place for centuries. But the Pharisees, they were new money, and they were very ambitious. They didn't like Jesus. And then another group you'll find mentioned in these chapters is the Herodians. The Herodians were King Herod. He's the grandson of the King Herod who was on the throne when Jesus was a baby. And his sister... lover? Very, very weird, the relation between those two. Okay? Now, the Sadducees didn't like the Herods, and the Pharisees didn't like the Herods. They fought with each other, and they criticized each other all the time. But what the Herods didn't like about Jesus, well, they weren't about, the Herods were not about the temple the way the Sadducees were, and they weren't about the scripture the way the Pharisees were. They were about power. Because they had been put in place by the Romans, and they were kept in place by the Romans. They weren't even really Jewish, exactly. They're just the people that happened to be there when the Romans took over, and they said, we need someone to be around here to be our stooge, to sort of run the show for us, and like, you know, a hometown boy who can be our face. They thought, well, okay, Herod will work. And so they chose Herod the Great, and they made him king. And now his grandson is on the throne. And so the Herodians are both the king and his sister and their whole family and their whole royal court, hundreds of people maybe thousands of people, all sorts of, kind of like, you know how in Washington, D.C., there's one guy who's the president, okay? And yet there are thousands of people who are part of his administration. You know what I'm saying? Kind of like that with the Herodians. One guy who's the king, but hundreds or thousands of people who are his lackeys to do his bidding. And all of them hate Jesus. Well, the Herods aren't, they don't really hate Jesus. They're just very curious about Jesus. They're curious about anything that causes a stir in their kingdom. And Jesus has been causing a stir. And so you'll find that the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, they end up being major players in the next couple of chapters. So what about the Romans? Well, Pilate was the Roman governor in Jerusalem. He will be intensely important because he's the Roman governor. The Romans are the real power. They're the guys who actually, really, truly call the shots. Well, no, that's not the exact truth. This group of people called the Sanhedrin that's made up primarily of Sadducees and Pharisees, their most important leaders, 70 of them, they're the ruling council, and they're the ones who really call the shots. Except if the Roman governor says, nah, I don't think so. And then it has to go the way the Roman governor says. If that makes any sense, the Roman governor doesn't care what the Sanhedrin does or what the Herods do. As long as the tax money keeps flowing and as long as there's not insurrection in the streets, the Romans don't care. They're about money and they're about order. But Herod will be a really important person. And all of Herod's troops will be really important people. And by the way, you'll find that different kinds of soldiers will show up. Some of them will be temple guards. They're under the control of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and somewhat the Sanhedrin. Some of them will be Herod's guards, Herodian soldiers. They're part of Herod's army. And some of them will be Roman soldiers. And of course, the Roman soldiers are like, you know, they're really big bad guys. You don't mess with them. They're the ones who are really used to killing large numbers of people. It's what they do. I'm just going through who are the power figures that you're going to have to deal with in the next couple of chapters. There's one power figure that I haven't spoken of yet, but I should, because he's actually the power behind it all. Who's that?
It's the devil. The devil is not going to be as clear and as obvious in some places here as he was, say, in Galilee, especially in the section of his Galilean ministry when he was really getting into working with the Gentiles. Spiritual warfare was really important at that point, okay? But here you find that the devil is still at work. There are a few mentions of him. Not so many. But he's still at work. He's still the power behind it all. The powers of darkness are very, very real. Scripture says that the powers of darkness and the powers of Rome and the powers, all the powers that we talked about here, they didn't really realize what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, because if they had realized that, they wouldn't have crucified him. Well, the reality is that you can be sure that all of the powers that I just mentioned sat up and took notice of this moment, the triumphal entry, the time when Jesus is presenting himself as the king, the Messiah, and entering the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, like David did, like Solomon did, like Zechariah prophesied. They're aware of the fact that this is a big deal. This is a big moment. Now the Romans don't know why it's a big moment, because they're kind of looking at the whole Jewish thing from the outside going, "What? Those Jews are weird." But they're aware of the fact that everybody is in a stir about this. The Herods, they don't understand it, because they're like the Romans, they're about power and they're about money, but they don't care about religious stuff. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they are on high alert, especially the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are the Bible people. Does it strike you as weird that I, who am such a Bible person, would paint the Pharisees as the Bible guys? I mean, I am a Bible guy, aren't I? That's what I do. Just because someone's a Bible guy doesn't mean he's a good guy. We'll come back to that. Just because somebody's a Bible guy or a temple guy or a church guy doesn't mean he's a good guy. These people are the enemies of Jesus. And they're sitting up and paying attention. They are concerned at this point. So here's a fourth principle related to this moment in Jesus' life and in history. Our lives echo this moment. Because the thing that these people are doing when they're shouting Hosanna — Hosanna means Lord save, Lord save us, save, salvation — we also love to call Jesus our Savior. That's not bad. That's good. That's gloriously good. Just because you love to call Jesus Savior doesn't mean that you're saved. These people welcomed him as king. Many of them. They were intensely interested in Jesus. That many of them had followed him for miles. Just some because they were really his followers, like, you know, Peter and James and John and the rest. But some just because they were curiosity seekers. Okay, what's this Jesus thing about? Some because they were somewhere in between. They were kind of his followers. They were kind of still trying to figure it out. By the end of this week in Jesus' life, This starts Holy Week. It's entirely appropriate that we started Lent this week. We're not Catholics, so we don't pay much attention to things like Ash Wednesday, but in fact, this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. And lots of Christians all around the world are observing 40 days leading up to Easter, starting this past Wednesday. And this is Lenten season now, okay? Well, for us, we're beginning the week, the Holy Week, as we go through the book of Matthew. I will have to, because of the way the book is laid out, I will have to take the resurrection story in chapter 28 and bump it up way forward out of order, because we're not going to get anywhere close to there in the sequence of the book as we go week by week by week through the book of Matthew. But the rest of the book, we're going to go just in order, okay? Because from this point that we're talking about, the triumphal entry, it'll be 1 week until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So here are all these people. Welcome the King, welcome the King. Many of them welcoming the King. Many more of them wondering, who is this King? And then there were some who absolutely did not accept Jesus as King. So you could say there were like three crowds. Okay? A crowd of his followers, a crowd of his enemies, and everybody else. Crowds and crowds of people. People talk about how the crowd is so fickle. Everybody was welcoming him. I don't know that everybody was welcoming him. His own people were welcoming him. His own followers were welcoming him. They were excited. Others? Not so much. So I guess the question for you and for me today, as we think about this, is if in fact there are three crowds, the crowds of his followers, the crowd of his enemies, and the crowd of everybody else, people who are still trying to figure out who they are, I guess I would ask you to say what crowd you're in. Decide right now what crowd you're in. Now, I know you, each one of you, and each one of you would tell me, in fact, each one of you has told me, I'm his follower. I believe in Jesus. I give my life to him. I call him my Lord. I follow him with my life. Praise God. Praise God. At this moment, his enemies are afraid. Everybody else is kind of like worked up, but you know, they don't even know what they're worked up about. You know, the seekers, the not knowers, the not understanders. His followers, his disciples, they are deliriously happy at this moment. But by the end of this week, they will be as devastated as they've ever been. In fact, they'll be more devastated than they ever will be at any point in their life. So it's easy to think, I belong to this crowd. I'm one of his followers. But I think you find out what crowd you're in more when the moment comes, you know? Peter's got to be so happy at this moment, right? This is what he's been looking for. This is Jesus. Peter has so far been the leader of all of the people who were following him. He's been the guy who's saying, let's follow this guy. We think he's the Messiah. And here's the place where he is He's presenting himself as the Messiah. Peter's got to be so overwhelmed with joy. In 1 week, Peter will be hiding and weeping. He will have denied that he even knows Jesus. You find out which crowd you're really in. Somebody else who was in the crowd as one of his followers, really happy on this at this moment, was Judas. Right? Entering the capital city, Jesus is the Messiah. Judas is thinking, now Jesus is going to really show everybody that he's the Messiah, and he's going to put these Romans to flight, and he's going to take care of the Herodians, and he's going to clean house like a Messiah should. But within 1 week, he'll be hanging by neck from a tree, won't he? You find out which crowd you're in when times really get tough. You find out which crowd you're in when the experts criticize and reject your king. When the crowds that are following him seem thinner and thinner. When the mockery and the jeering start, then you find out which crowd you're in. When his close friends and your close friends betray you or deny you, you find out. When the whips begin to fall, when the hammers start to fall, when the blood begins to flow, when the sun stops shining and the earth starts shaking, you find out who you are and what you believe. Peter did. He will this week. You'll find out which crowd you're in. Maybe you'll stand and weep with the women. Maybe you'll run and hide with the men. But you find out. Find out. In the end, it's going to be Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen, reigning, that really matters. You know? Because the truth is, none of them did really, really well. None of them did. They're all going to blow it. The only one who will bear himself beautifully and perfectly through all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Others will betray him. Others will deny him. Others will run and hide. Others will simply helplessly weep. Don't feel that I am in some way condemning you. I've been Peter, denying my Lord way too many times in my life. I don't judge him. I don't judge you. I got nowhere to stand to judge anybody. You know what I'm saying? All I'm saying is that at this moment in Jesus' life, at this moment in human history, let me give you an example of some of the kinds of things, okay? A couple of you have mentioned to me how distressed you are when you read in the news about different executive orders that President Biden is issuing. Like, he's been busily issuing them since the day he was, we don't call it crowned, do we? Since his inauguration, I'm sorry. since the day he was inaugurated. And it stresses you out. Stresses me out too. Do you decide what you believe or who you are depending on who's in the White House? I hope you don't. Things happen that stress us out, that disappoint us, that anger us. This past week, a final report was issued from the law firm that was contracted by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries to evaluate the truth or falsehood of the claims of sexual impropriety on behalf of Ravi Zacharias, one of the world's, if not the world's, most famous Christian apologist, like defender of the Christian faith. Many of you have heard about the rumors while he was still alive, but then the things that became very clear after he died. And his own ministry had enough courage and guts to simply say, let's hire some professionals to look into these allegations. And apparently all the allegations of how he abused, manipulated, seduced, raped, pressured women into all kinds of things. Apparently, most of those allegations are true. That hurts my heart. We've used Ravi Zacharias materials here at this church. I'm the guy who brought them and put them in front of you. Boy, I'm just so sick of Christian leaders falling and embarrassing the king and embarrassing the kingdom. Do you decide whether you're going to follow Jesus based on whether his followers are good, faithful, correct people? Or do you decide whether you're going to follow King Jesus based on who King Jesus is? It doesn't matter who's running the world. It doesn't even matter how Christians are acting. It matters who's the king. You understand what I'm saying? Now look, if the political news is extremely stressing you out and you need to pray with someone, I'll be happy to pray with you. I'll let you know that it's stressing me out together, and you can pray for me and I can pray for you and we can pray together. Is that okay? Let's do that. And if the news about Ravi or some other Christian leader who has failed, if that really hurts you, you need someone to pray with you or to weep with you, then let me know. I'll weep with you. Because it really hurts me. Because I looked up to Ravi in lots of ways. But in the end, it's not the president. It's not any human leader. Not political, not religious, not anything. It's not the enemies of Jesus that matter. It's not the friends of Jesus that matter. It's Jesus that matters, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is going to be the last week of his life here at the end of Matthew. I would encourage you to read these chapters 21 through 28. Not just to check me out and see whether I'm right. You always do that. You always take your Bible and open it and read it and check me out and see whether I'm right. Always do that. I am not your authority. This book is. I know that makes me kind of like the Pharisees. I get that. But I told you, Jesus was kind of like the Pharisees. In this matter, Jesus also believed that the Bible was the Word of God. I encourage you. You don't have to ever check out what Jesus says to find out whether it squares with the Bible. The only way you're going to find out what Jesus says is by finding it here in the Bible. But you had better check everything that I say by what the Bible says, okay? If the Ravi Zacharias disaster teaches you anything, it better teach you do not put too much confidence in human leaders. Check your Bible. Read your Bible. And especially in these coming months, probably from now till about the beginning of June or something, especially read Matthew chapter 21 through 28. Spend a lot of time there, okay? Because that's what I'm going to be preaching about. And you might find a lot of questions pop into your mind as you're reading. Hopefully you'll find those questions answered as I preach about it, all right? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us now. Help us to put ourselves in the right place. Help us to see ourselves as we are. But more than that, truth is, if we're a Peter, then we will disappoint ourselves. And if we're a Judas, we'll damn ourselves. And if we're like the women crying, then we'll just weep. We'll hurt. If we're like Pilate, dodging responsibility, well, that'll show up. There's just so many ways that we can see ourselves in these stories. Maybe some of these folks are a lot like Simon and Cyrene, just a guy who happened to be standing there, and Jesus came by. Help us, Father, to see ourselves in these passages. Absolutely help us to see ourselves. And if we have to see some things that aren't always pleasant to look at, then give us the guts to actually look and see. But more than that, more than seeing ourselves in these chapters, Lord, help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ. Find in him all of the hope and all of the help that we'll ever need. He's our Lord and Savior. He's our hope. He's our King. I pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Now look, if you need to talk to someone about anything that is on your heart right now, then please, you know, talk to me before you go. I'd love to do that. It's 11:38. We have time to sing a song, maybe. So let's stand together. We're going to sing.